Let's continue in prayer before we get into the Word. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord of Creator in heaven and earth, we thank you so much just for who you are, and thank you that we are yours and that we have that new life in Christ. Thank you for our opportunity to meet together this morning as your people here. I pray that you would be honored and glorified and magnified by our time together here. Lord, as you know, we live in that broken generation that we just sung about, and there's a lot of us here who might be hurting physically or emotionally or spiritually, and we thank you that we have the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions, and I pray that you would continue to show yourself to be God in the situations that we're facing. We praise you for any physical healing that you've given. And more importantly, we thank you for some of the spiritual healing that can take place in those difficult times. I want to pray, Lord, that you would use us, use this congregation to be a light in this town and in this nation and even in the rest of the world. We pray for our nation, for the leaders. We pray for godly leadership, Lord, that you would have an impact on them. And the gospel would transform people's lives all across this nation, and that you'd use them. And we pray for Adam Van Tilburg tonight as he comes here. Thank you for his servant heart, Lord. We pray that he would have a wonderful ministry in Columbia. We pray that you would amply supply all of his needs, and that you'd just watch over him, have your hand on him while he's back, that he'd have a great time, and you'd give him safe travels back to the place where you'd have him minister. And then as we come to your word today, Father God, we're so thankful for your word. It is holy, it's inspired, and we're just so grateful for it. You put so much work into getting your word to us, and we know that it is powerful, it's living, and it can impact us in the core of who we are. And I pray that that would be the case today, that you'd speak to us individually and transform us and make us more like you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's so good to see you guys here this morning. And me and my wife just got back from Omaha. We spent Christmas down there. And I got to tell you, I'm really grateful for the weather this morning, because the central part of the state got hammered with some snow. And boy, I didn't even have any frost on the pickup this morning. It was great. Beautiful day the Lord has given us. Good to see all of you. I'm thankful to be here, and even more thankful to soon be filling in full time as an interim. Thank you for that opportunity. We're really excited to be a part of the Lord's work in Chadron. We've actually got a lot of our stuff moved up here already, because we've been coming up last week and moving things up every now and then, because we were cleaning the place that we're going to live in. So praise God that we found a place so quickly, and just, it's perfect. We're excited. Anyway, today I want to finish up our short series that we've been doing on Noah. There's a couple of other messages that are online on the church's website, if you'd like to turn to those if you've missed them. And if you remember, I guess the main idea in the study is how Noah was a man of the flood, and we can be men and women of the flood just like Noah was. I mean, everything he did in his life revolved around this prophetic warning from God about a coming judgment. God in his preservative grace, again, was going to flood the world and basically wipe the slate clean and get a fresh start, because the world had become so corrupt and so wicked that in God's eyes it was time to restart. The only survivors from the flood were, out of the multitudes living at the time, was Noah and his family, which was 8 people, along with all the animals that were with him, 2 of every animal, and then some extra animals for offerings of worship afterward. But, we're not much different than Noah. We live in light of a coming judgment as well. As I've said, everyone who has not place their faith in Jesus Christ is going to experience the next coming judgment. And so we live with a coming judgment in mind like Noah. And so we're to be men and women of the flood like him. And from studying Noah's life, so far we've seen how being a man of the flood means walking with God, working for God, witnessing for God. We've seen how a man of the flood trusts the Lord, especially in the storms. And a man of the flood waits on God. And our sixth mark of a man of the flood that we're going to look at first today is that a man of the flood worships God. A man of the flood worships God. We're in Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. I'd invite you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 through the rest of that chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Okay, so a man of the flood worships God. Being a man of the flood means gratefully worshiping God for his mercy on you. And that's something that's just basic and natural to someone who's really been forgiven and redeemed. I mean, when you really begin to understand the depth of your sin and all of the holiness that God is, this is something that should just happen. You praise God for his mercy on you. You know you don't deserve to even know him. You don't even deserve to live, basically. And so you begin to worship God for his mercy on you. You can't help but want to sing praises to him or offer some sort of sacrifice, or even the sacrifice of yourself. I remember when I first come to experience the new life in Christ. I mean, that was, you didn't have to tell me to basically offer my life as a living sacrifice, like Paul says in Romans 12. I mean, it was something that was just like, "Oh man, Lord, thank you so much. It's like, I help me, like, use my life. I want to share you with other people. I want to help others come to know you." And so you offer yourself to him as a sacrifice. One commentator noted that the last time in history where everyone knew and genuinely worshipped the one true God on earth might have been this moment right here, with Noah leading his family in worship. And I was thinking along those lines, I was thinking, you know, the only other time this is ever going to happen again is at the end of the Great Tribulation, after the end of the next judgment. It's just like it. It's such a perfect picture of the judgment that's going to come, the next global judgment. Matthew compares the second coming of Christ with the end of the Great Tribulation of the days of Noah. He says it's going to be just like it. There's going to be survivors at the end of it, you know, righteous and wicked. And it says good angels from God are going to come forth. They're going to take out the wicked from among the righteous. Two men are going to be standing in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women are going to be grinding at the mill. One's going to be taken, one's going to be left. I don't think that's a rapture verse. I think that's referring to his second coming. He's taking out the wicked from among the righteous. And the righteous who are left are going to go into that millennial kingdom. So this is just like it. I mean, whoever's left at the end of the Great Tribulation period is going to be responsible to repopulate the earth just like Noah and his sons. This picture that we see from the flood has so many prophetic, I don't know, innuendos to it. I mean, it's a picture of what's to come. It's great. And notice that the first thing that he does here when he gets off the ark is he builds an altar to worship. In verse 20. He doesn't start building his own house. He doesn't start building corrals for the animals even. He doesn't even pitch a tent. It says the first thing we see here is that he builds an altar to worship. And this is a really great principle to take home. It's called the altar before tent principle. the altar before tent principle. And I guess what I mean by that is that God's people still need to be people who will build their altars before they pitch their tents. Right? We say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Take me to wherever you want me to pitch my tent. Sometimes following the Lord with your whole heart requires you to do that sort of thing, requires you to go places. Most of the time, no, you know, he's not going to do that. It's fine to stay where you are, to make disciples where your roots are, and that's fine. But if you think about this, are you really surrendered to God if you pitch your tent before you build your altar, thinking, God, I'll serve you as long as I can stay here or stay there? Or God, you can use me as long as you don't send me to Africa. You know, if there's an if there, if we have a mindset that says, God, I'll serve you if, I think what's ever on the other side of that if could be our real master. It really could be. That's the altar before tent principle. I think it's a neat one. It's a life-surrendering worship. And then we also see a family worship here with Noah. Noah builds this altar before he does anything else. And I think he's really doing a great job of teaching his family the priority of God over everything else. It's the first thing he does. And the difference a father can make in the lives of their children is just astounding. Spurgeon, I was reading his book called Lectures to My Students, and he's mainly talking to pastors, those who are going into ministry, but he says that the man of God strives to make his family devotions a model for the flock. If the fire on the altar of God should burn low anywhere else, it's to be well tended in the house of the Lord's chosen servant. For he takes care that the morning and evening sacrifice shall sanctify his dwelling. So think of that as the morning and evening sacrifice. You know, worshiping the Lord together in the home. What a beautiful picture, I think, as Spurgeon gives us. Morning and evening sacrifice. I mean, fathers, we got to lead our families. We kind of like that. You know, worshiping God together, reading the Bible together, doing Bible studies in the home together. Praying together. One of the elders in my home church, he's seen people come and go, and he's, you know, watched people raise families and all. And he's been there a while, and one night after I got done preaching, he came up to me and sat beside me, and I'll never forget it. He said, Justin, I want to share something with you. He says, I want to tell you that I don't know what caused him to say this, but he says, I want to tell you that not every time, but much of the time, he says, those who as a father will walk faithfully with the Lord, not just in public, not just in church, but in the home as well. He says, a lot of times they're going to have children who do the same. Not every time, but much of the time. He says, those who have a mediocre walk with God usually end up with mediocre children spiritually. And he says, those who go to church who have no walk with God or no godly influence in the home, he says, they're likely to have children who thinks the church is just a bunch of hypocrites and they'll walk away as soon as they hit college. Not every time, again, but much of the time. You think about it. If Enoch hadn't walked with God, I wonder if Methuselah would have walked with God. If Methuselah hadn't walked with God, I wonder if Lamech would have walked with God. And if Lamech hadn't walked with God, I wonder if his son Noah would have walked with God. This was something that was passed on. It was a godly influence. It has to be passed on to children, to grandchildren. If there was no Noah, where would we be? It's been a long line since Enoch. It's important to teach our children and grandchildren the ways of God as we go about life, through the daily rhythms of life. Because no Enoch might mean no Noah. Which leads us, basically, to the next mark of a man of the flood. God smelled the aroma of the worship. He was pleased. He made a covenant with Noah. And we see that a man of the flood is blessed by God. A man of the flood is blessed by God. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Verses 1 through 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they're given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's Brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the every beast on the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy all the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth. I like how God just, it seems like he keeps repeating himself, and it's like he's trying to get his point across. He wants us to understand. Though men of the flood will experience many storms, they're also going to experience many blessings like Noah, because the Lord loves to bless his people. And I think one of the best blessings is right there in verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Right? Now man can hunt with a clean conscience and eat steaks with a clean conscience. Amen, right? This is the moment where the salad went from main dish to side dish, and I love it. It's great. It's also the moment where God changed some things concerning man's responsibility and how he was to care for the earth and for the creatures on earth. And so we enter into a new time period that is referred to, I guess in a more complicated word, a dispensation. Some of you have probably heard that. A dispensation. It's a new dispensation. A dispensation is just a big biblical word that means stewardship. Stewardship. And it's used to refer to a unique period of time in the world. That's what we use it for. It's a unique time now where God tests man differently in regards to his revealed will in matters relating to the governing of the earth. I mean, God just changed the governing precepts for how man was to govern the earth and the animals and all that. So he says you can now eat animals. He says animals are going to fear you. And you can now institute capital punishment. The death penalty is now in play. If a man murders a man, he says, let the penalty fit the crime and take his life. And it's a serious thing to take the life of someone made in the image of God. This was happening probably rampantly before the flood. And so that's why it's here. And the justification of it is in that man is made in God's image. The justification of the fact that they can take a man's life for having taken another man's life is in the fact that they're made in God's image. So God removes one boundary. He lets them eat meat, but he enforces another. So it's a new time period, commonly referred to as the age of human government, because that capital punishment is a really big deal. I mean, that's a big new thing. And so we call it the dispensation of human government. You know, typically there's seven main dispensations recognized. And I guess for just for a practical working knowledge of the Bible, I always go with nine. I mean, it's just to include the Great Tribulation, the New Heaven and Earth, because I'm not just about scholarship. I'm about just understanding the unique time periods that are mentioned in the Bible from beginning to end. So I want to go over these because I just want to do a basic overview of the dispensations, because I'd read the Bible two or three times before I'd even heard about the word dispensation, and so it was such a key for me to understanding the scriptures from beginning to end that I was like, oh, this is great. I really enjoyed it, and it's been the key for interpreting the Bible for me, and I'll give you a brief overview. The first dispensation, they usually call it, is the dispensation of innocence. Innocence. And that's from creation to the fall of man. You know, his obedience was unconfirmed. He was still innocent. But then he sinned. And so we enter into a new dispensation known as the age of conscience, from the fall of man to the flood. It's usually called the age of conscience. where man was to respond to God in regards to his conscience and his God-given conscience, and obviously he failed that. That's why the flood happened. And then we've got another one where we enter into human government, you know, from the flood to the call of Abraham. That'd be the next one. And then when God called Abraham, we enter in a new one where it's typically referred to as the age of promise. God's mainly working with the Hebrew people. After the age of promise came the age of the Mosaic Law. The age of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. That was a big difference. Man was to, especially Israel, was supposed to walk with God according to the law, and then Jesus Christ nailed the law to the cross on Calvary. And so we enter into the church age, or the age of grace. That's kind of the word that defines this era that we're in right now. God's working mainly with the Gentiles. And then after the age of grace, when the rapture happens, we would enter into the tribulation period, which I would call the age of wrath. It's a 7-year tribulation period. Basically, there's nothing like it since the beginning. There will never, ever be anything like that period on earth. So it's a very unique time. And then after the tribulation period, Christ will return, and we'll enter into the millennial kingdom dispensation. That is a 1,000-year period on this planet with the curses of sin removed, Satan's locked up, and Jesus Christ is reigning on this earth, like Terry mentioned, for 1,000 years. Peace and righteousness is going to dominate the world. It's going to be awesome. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, you have the great white throne judgment day of God that'll take place, and God will then usher in a new heaven and a new earth where we will live with him forever and ever. So I include that as well, just for a practical working knowledge of the Bible from beginning to end. And so you've got those main dispensations. But I guess that being said, I want you to see from this passage is just that, you know, just because God wiped out all of the life on earth doesn't mean that he doesn't love life. He created life. He loves it, and we need to remember that his flood is a work of God's preserving grace. It's pretty neat here. The covenant is with all of creation. It's with the man and the beast. He'll never flood the earth again. They're to be fruitful and to multiply. But also notice that God puts a fear of man into these animals. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. You see, the man is not, this is important in our day and age, sad, but the animal is not above man nor equal to him. The animal is subordinate to the man. They did not come from the same process. They were created the way they were created. The animal is subordinate to the man. Man is made in the image of God. The animal is not. And we need to remember that distinction. When an animal rights activist, I guess, uses pre-flood verses or verses out of context to support the idea that we should all be vegans, because that's obviously not the case. I say that because I know people who are wrapped up in that mess. Okay, it's okay to eat meat. 1 Timothy 4 says it's nothing's to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. All right, so go hunting, throw a barbecue. Dig in and enjoy with a clear conscience. God says it's okay. But also notice that from building the ark to riding out the storm to exiting the ark at the right time, God's with him through it all. God's the one who shut the door on the ark. I mean, he protected Noah. He carried Noah through the building of the ark. God's with him through it all. He's near him in the storm of life, even if it feels like he's a miles away at time, I'm sure, during the storm. And you can also expect a rainbow on the other side. That's a really neat blessing that we see here. We see God's blessing in the Noahic covenant, where God says he'll never flood the world again, and in the sign of the covenant, the bow, really. It's been said that as Mark Twain and his friend William Dean Howells stepped out of church one day as a violent rainstorm began, Mr. Howells turned to Mark Twain and he says, "I wonder if it'll stop." The violent rainstorm coming down. They probably got their coats over their heads, protecting their Bibles. "I wonder if it'll stop." And Mark Twain goes, "It always has." Right? He's like, "Oh yeah, it always has." Right? How awesome is that? We all tend to think in the craziness of a storm that it's never going to stop. And we can become frantic, like Mr. Howells. But they do end. Storms are temporary. There's blessings on the backside of a storm. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, his anger is but for a moment. His anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Judgment's temporary. Judgment's temporary. His grace, his favor, that's something that's everlasting. Keep that in mind when you're in the storm. What a blessing it would be to be Noah, to know how much his faith now, he probably didn't see it then, but how much his faith impacted this world. We're the results of his faith. I mean, his faith has impacted everybody who came afterwards. We've all descended from Noah because of his faith, and we can all remember his faith when we see the rainbow. And one of the things I like to point out when I speak of the rainbow is this, is that you can really take away from the rainbow by calling it a rainbow. In verse 13, God says, I set my bow in the cloud. I set my bow in the cloud. Half the translations use rainbow, it seems like, and half of them use bow. And rainbow's not even a word. It should be bow. That's the most literal translation. It's God's battle bow. That's what it means. It's his weapon of war. It's like his bow of judgment. You think about it, how the rainbow's done, right? Like this. And if you were to use the horizon to draw the bowstring line, and you were to put an arrow in there, which way would that arrow be facing? Up, right? Maybe I'm taking it too far. I don't think so. But it's like his bow of judgment's aimed away from us now. Like he hung it up on the garage wall of the heavens. His bow of judgment is no longer aimed at us. I just think that's incredible. That sign. And teach your kids that sign, because it gets abused these days. Teach your children what the rainbow means, what the bow means. It's there to keep us worshiping him for his great mercy. Men of the flood are often blessed of God, but there's one more mark we need to learn from Noah, and it's not the prettiest, but it's honest. That's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't try to make man look perfect. It's so honest. And our last mark is that a man of the flood should finish well. A man of the flood should finish well. Chapter 9, verses 18 through 28. Let's read verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, so a man of the flood should finish well. There's four different types of produce I want us to see from this passage, I want us to examine. And the first is the produce of wine. The produce of wine is a warning to the godly capable of falling. The produce of wine, a warning to the godly capable of falling. Unfortunately, this is the last we hear of Noah, Genesis, and unfortunately, God's purpose of the flood wasn't to eradicate sin. Genesis 6 says Noah was blameless, but it's pretty clear from the last part of chapter 9 that he wasn't perfect. I mean, he falls short of the glory of God just like the rest of us do. The first mention of alcohol, too, in the Bible, it just is not a pretty one. Noah gets drunk off the wine he's made from the abundant produce of his farming. I mean, maybe he had too much rest, too much relaxation. Maybe that got to him. I don't know. Just like David, you know, when he cheated on Bathsheba. Normally at that time, kings would have went out to war. He should have been out to war at that time, not at home, relaxing. That can be a very dangerous place. When sin abounded around Noah before the flood, he walked with God. But it's here after the work. where he fell. And I think we should let that be a warning to us, to take away from the account of Noah's life only the honorable things about his character, and to leave out the shameful would just be to make him into something that he wasn't. He's a sinner just like we are. To leave out or skip over the sinful story of Noah would be like canonizing him into some unrelatable, perfect saint, taking away any encouragement it would be for sinners like us today who are trying to serve God as well. This has been an encouraging portion of Scripture, encouraging and exhorting portion of Scripture for God's people throughout the centuries, because in order to finish the race with joy and hear "well done, good and faithful servant," we need to finish well. And that's become a regular prayer of mine. There's also a temptation to begin taking sin lighter and lighter the longer we're a Christian, and to make lighter and lighter of sacred things. And it's just not healthy spiritually. The second produce is the produce of gossip, a warning to how we should treat those who have fallen morally. The produce of gossip, a warning to how we should treat the godly who have fallen morally. That's exactly what I think this is, what Ham did. I think it was just gossip. Some suggest there was some sort of homosexual glance or act, but if that was the case, you know, why would he go tell his brothers? I just don't think that was the case. The most likely sin was the sin of gossip. He found some weird pleasure, like sinners do, I guess. Some weird pleasure in seeing his father, who was a great man of God, fall. I agree with Pastor David Thompson when he suggests the main point of this passage is not a warning against the godly falling into sin. He thinks the main application is that of how should we treat the godly when they've fallen. This is big. How should we treat the godly when they've fallen? Because whenever a Christian leader falls, I mean, the news blows it up, don't they? Oh, the media just tears them apart. They tear apart Christianity, try to make a mockery of it. We've got to be different. I mean, we might not put it on the news or anything like that, but the same thing happens subtly, more subtly in Christian circles, even through prayer chains and stuff. If there's no prayer in the prayer chain, it's just a gossip chain. The best thing to do is just pray, keep your mouth shut, and maybe try and help them, encourage them. This is quite the deal, quite the application. Proverbs 17:9 suggests, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love. He who conceals a transgression seeks love." Let's not be like the world and blow it up. The third produce is the produce of dishonor. The produce of dishonor, a warning for children as to how they should treat their parents. A warning for children as to how they should treat their parents. The produce of dishonor. Ham should have had some respect for his father in this moment, by covering him up like his brothers did. Noah was the only reason he was alive in the first place. Young children, young adults, if you want God to bless you, you honor your parents. Whether they're perfect or not, they're not going to be perfect. Honor them whether they deserve it or not. That's something God takes very seriously. He took it so seriously under the law, he said that if you were to curse or strike your mother, father or mother, under the law, he says, you're to be put to death. He took that very seriously. He says, if you want to live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, he says, honor them. Honor them. Shem and Japheth are blessed because, I mean, they honored their dad, even when he wasn't perfect. They remembered that the only reason they're alive is probably because of their dad's faithfulness to God. And they knew that no matter what happened to Noah, he had a unique relationship with Almighty God. When the mighty men of God fall, don't forget their previous faithfulness to God. And that God is still covenantly faithful to them. If we're at times faithless, Scripture says he remains faithful. He remains faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. And the last produce is the produce of God. The produce of God. That's unconditional righteousness. Unconditional righteousness. Remember from this episode that it wasn't Noah's goodness that made him righteous, but it was his faith. He was blessed by God with a perfect righteousness that comes from God and is required by God on the basis of faith. Just like you and me, we're saved by grace when we place our faith in Christ's sacrifice. This guy was saved for his faith too. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He wasn't living under some legalistic relationship with God where he had to perform perfectly in order to be saved. It wasn't by his good works, it wasn't by his religious works, or even by being good enough. It's a free gift from God on the basis of faith. Perfect righteousness from God. Keith Brooks made a wonderful illustration when he said that just like his two sons took this garment and laid it upon their shoulders, and they walked backward and they covered their father's nakedness, he says, so God turns his back upon the sin of the repentant and covers the sin with the robe of divine righteousness. That's awesome. How great is that? The robe of divine righteousness. Perfect righteousness. That's what's required to get to heaven. Can't ever be good enough. It's God and his grace. And I guess in conclusion of this series, I want to draw a parallel between the next two global judgments real quick. The Bible reveals that the fiery judgment to come is going to be way worse than the flood. It's going to be way worse. I just want to list some things. I went through the book of Revelation. I was writing down some things that are going to occur during the next judgment. And here are some of them. Worldwide war, famine, drought, pestilence, an increase in natural disasters, the light of the sun and the stars intermittently removed, the moon turned to blood, mountains being rearranged as people cry out for them to fall on them because it's better to die than to live through those days. And yet the people who want to die won't be able to. It says death will sovereignly flee from them. 100-pound hailstones, fireballs from heaven. 1/3 of the grass and trees burned up. 1/3 of all creatures dying. 1/3 of all ocean liners destroyed. 1/3 of all waters made bitter. 1/3 of the stars blackened. The fear animals have of humans is actually going to be removed again. Demons will be released from their prison to torture man and prevent him from getting rest. Satan himself will rule over the world politically. Men will be cursed with malignant sores. All sea creatures will be laid waste. The heat of the sun will increase to scorch men, and great cities will go up in smoke. And that's not all of it. But of this judgment, Jesus said that nothing has ever occurred like it since the beginning of the world, and nothing ever will. Praise God. Just as the flood was global, so the fiery tribulation is going to be global. And if that's not bad enough, you know, just those things we went through, God's word says that he's actually going to come back and destroy the wicked with a word from his mouth. And he's going to throw them into a furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lake of fire where people will be punished for their sins forever and ever. And that can happen at any moment. That can start in at any moment. I mean, Christ's return to rapture the church, it's imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. And once it does, it's just like when God shut the door on the ark. And everyone who didn't believe the prophetic warning was left behind to face the consequences of that. Listen to how Jesus describes the day of his return, because it's going to be just like the day of Noah. When the great tribulation starts, it's going to be just like the days of Noah in the way that man lives and in the way that man thinks. Listen to how man lives. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So just like in the days of Noah, Jesus says he's going to come back at a time when everything just seems normal. And the saddest part, I think one of the saddest parts about it is that even though there's those who have been sufficiently warned of it, many are going to enter into it who didn't believe it enough to put their faith in Christ. And a lot of people have this idea, you know, that once it happens, you know, I'll just trust Christ during the Great Tribulation, I'll put my faith in him then. Well, the scriptures tell us there's going to be a deluding influence from God, and the people who had the chance to repent before likely won't. But it's that same idea, you know, business as usual. He's going to come back then. And Peter, too, I wish we had time to go through it, but Peter says prophetically that not only will man's lifestyle be similar to the days of Noah, but also the attitude, the way man thinks. He says mockers are going to come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Just mocking, just like they mocked Noah. And that attitude is called, and the big word is uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is this idea that all is well. The laws of nature haven't changed since I've been alive during recent history. I mean, Man looks to the past. They don't even see the flood anymore. They don't see anything supernatural occurring. They try to explain it other ways. They don't recognize any supernatural cataclysmic events, and so they say, life will just go on as normal. They don't even worry about it. And that's just not the case. Peter goes on to state that one of the greatest proofs we have in this world is the fact that this world, when you look, even you look at the rocks, you can look at the world from an airplane. You look down, it just looks like it got washed, doesn't it? Peter says one of the greatest proofs that we live in now is that it is now climactically and geographically different from the pre-flood world. He also says that in light of the next fiery judgment, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the coming day of God? You see, prophecy isn't just something interesting to know. It's to have an effect on us. It's great to know the future and know God wins, but prophecy should push us towards purity, because we can look forward and see, boy, there's no reason why I shouldn't go into that tribulation. You just praise God for his grace. Lord, help me to live in such a way that would glorify you. Be spotless and blameless, Peter says. He says, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 John 2:28 reveals that there's rewards for those who are living obediently too when Christ returns, who are living those pure lives, who are expectantly looking for him. And it says, it actually reveals that those who are living in sin, even believers, you know, when Jesus comes back, if they're living in sin, doing something sinful when he comes back, they're going to shrink away in shame. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be living in sin when the Lord comes back. And that's one of the factors that adds to the purity, is that he could come back at any moment. That's a great encouragement for me to flee from sin, to run. And I guess with that being said, remember that now's the time to build the ark. Just by sharing the gospel and the way we live our lives in light of the coming judgment. And if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, don't leave here without doing that. You know, when Noah sacrificed the animals on the altar, that was all a picture of Christ who would come and offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. God became a man in Jesus Christ, came to this earth, paid for our sins so that we could escape the coming wrath of God. No one has to go through the next judgment. Just admit to God that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for being very honest with us. And thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result of this study, this short series, that we would be more so men and women of the flood, like Noah. Pray that you give us opportunities to share our faith, and I pray that we would live pure lives. And Lord, help us to finish well. As we get into this new year, I just pray that you'd renew a steadfast spirit within us to be men and women of the flood. Lead us in an everlasting way from this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.